You ever had one of those days, one of those weeks, where you get up in the morning, you put a good plan together before your wife gets up so you can get a lot of stuff? I mean, you put a good plan together, like, I'm going to get a lot done today. Like, let's just be random. Last Saturday, I got up earlier in the morning. I got a lot done, got to noon, and then I spent the rest of the day in the emergency room. You ever have one of those days where, like, you just had a good plan and then the plan didn't work out? Anybody else? No, just me? Happens to me all the time. Like, I have a really good plan put in place, and then the plan just didn't work the way I wanted it to, the way I hoped it would, the way that I had anticipated it would. And I'm trying to wrap my head around this and trying to have a better attitude about this. I don't have one so far, so I apologize in advance. But for some of us, I know that's pretty serious. I know for some of us, maybe you had this plan, and when you said, I do until death do us part, you anticipated this plan of riding off into the sunset, into retirement, and then somewhere along the line, something changed, plans changed, and now you find yourself alone or separated or struggling. I know for some of us, maybe you had this plan of, I'm going to grow, I'm going to graduate college or graduate high school, I'm going to find a family, I'm going to start to get a spouse, and you see your friends are getting engaged and your friends are getting married and you're still single and you just, this isn't how I planned it. I see every year, I see some athletes with so much potential who start the season out with all these plans of what they're going to accomplish only to find out an injury comes along and ruins all those plans. Maybe for you, you had all these plans of climbing the corporate ladder and you got a good job and you were working your way up only to walk in one day and find out you don't work there anymore. But maybe you thought you had a good plan put together financially or maybe for your future or what you were going to do in the next couple years and you get that call from the doctor that you never anticipated and all of a sudden plans change. What do you do? What do you do as a follower of Christ when what you had planned no longer works out and plans have just simply changed? I mean, it could be that God came in, God intervened, God spoke, God moved and plans changed. And it could be circumstances just happened and plans changed and now here you are. And I would encourage you today, this is where we're going with the week two of this series. I would encourage you, if that's not where you are, to put these notes somewhere because we're all going to get there at some point. That we start the day, we start the journey, we start the season, and we've got a plan, and then plans change. If you read throughout the Bible, there's story after story, person after person, where they had these plans that they had prepared for, they were working towards, they were trying to accomplish, and then through circumstance or through God moving, plans simply change to a totally different direction. As we talk through the Christmas story today, week two of Not All Was Not Calm. We talked through the characters of what was going on in the Christmas story and what was particularly happening, specifically happening in their world. And today we look at one guy whose plans were radically changed without him even knowing about it. If you know the story, you know that Mary was married to a guy named Joseph. Joseph, I think, is the most underrated person in the Christmas story. And if we think about him, honestly, you can kind of see why. Like, he wasn't the dad. He didn't really have a role. I mean, basically his job was after Jesus was born, just make sure Jesus don't die, at least for a while. Like, he didn't have a big responsibility. But I think if we were to look at the character of Joseph, the story of Joseph, what he does, we don't know much about him before Jesus' birth. We don't know a ton about him after Jesus' birth. But if we could learn from some of the faith steps that he took, the role that he played, the faith that he displayed, and the approach that Joseph takes to live out the obedience to follow our God, I think there's some great takeaways we can walk away from today. So if you have a Bible and you want to turn with me and go to Matthew chapter 1, we'll also be a little bit in Luke chapter 2 today, but we're still looking at the Christmas story. And every week we're unpacking just a little bit more of the Christmas story. So today we're talking about the birth of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18 says, this is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph, but before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, to whom she was engaged, was a righteous man, and he did not want to disgrace her publicly, so he decided to break the engagement quietly. Now, if you know the Christmas story, if you heard the story before, like, there's some pretty significant events that we usually get wrapped up in, like birth of a virgin, a birth to a virgin. Jesus was born of a virgin. If you know health class, you know that's a pretty significant event to be born of a virgin. That God comes to live with us, and he chooses to do so by living the full human experience. Jesus comes as a baby. And then we just write Joseph off. Like, he didn't really have a responsibility. He didn't really do anything. Like, not so much there. But the reality is, like, Joseph had a lot that we can understand just from the history of what the Jewish family would look like. In the Jewish context, in the biblical household, like, Joseph had a huge responsibility. Joseph's responsibility would have been the protector of the home, the breadwinner of the home, to protect the safety of his wife and the safety of his children, even though Jesus wasn't even his, to raise this baby as his own. I mean, here we have this guy who's planning to get married. who's planning to start a family, who's planning this future he's been thinking of probably for most of his life. I mean, even if Joseph is more of a stereotypical guy who could really care less about the ceremony, you start to get there. Like, if you've been married, you know this. If you're not married yet, you'll get there. Well, you start to freak out a little bit. Like, I'm about to commit the rest of my life to this person. I'm about to make some promises through the good times and the bad, through better or worse, in sickness and in health, until death do us part. I mean, you can imagine Joseph starts to like replay and think through and prepare for and plan ahead the plans, the benefits, the privileges that come along with being married and with starting a family. And in all of these plans and preparations, this bombshell, this fiance is pregnant. And all the uncertainty surrounding this pregnancy, all the uncertainty surrounding who and why and when and how, one consistent that Joseph knows that he can be positive about, this ain't my baby. Well, what would you do? One translation says that when it was discovered that Mary was pregnant, what would you do? Put yourself in the situation. You're engaged. You're about to get married. All your plans are falling into place. And then your fiance reveals to you, oh, by the way, I know we've never been together, but I'm pregnant. And while I'm telling you, I need you to trust that I've never been with anybody else. How would you respond to that? I think we all would respond pretty aggressively, probably out of emotion, probably out of frustration. Mary's discovery presents to Joseph and then pleads with him, I am both still pure and also expecting a child. Imagine if you're Joseph, the stress that you would feel. Imagine the frustration that you would feel. Imagine the hurt or the potential for such great hurt that you would encounter, that you would experience. But we can pretty easily reason that Joseph started to think quickly through his opportunities, his options. What can I do? The scripture, Matthew, points out that he was a righteous man in right standing with God, that he understood the old covenant and the law of Moses, and he probably knew fairly quickly, here are my options. Option one, I could forgive her and I could get married, but would he really be able to forgive her? Would he really be able to walk through forgiveness? I mean, you can say it, you can do it, but every time he draws her in close, what would he think? Well, who else were you with? And every time he starts to share an intimate secret with her, can I really trust you with this? I mean, you betrayed me on the deepest level. Would he ever get to a place in his forgiveness that he could really trust her? What would the people in the village think? I mean, if he forgave her and married her anyway, what would his family think? What would his brothers and sisters, what would his parents think? What would the family, the extended family, what would the friends think? What about the humiliation? Was this all just to cover up a lie? Did you really just have sex before you got married? And in efforts to try to cover it up, you concocted this story about how the Holy Spirit showed up and gave you this revelation? What if this was just all a lie and people wrote Joseph off because of his decision? The humiliation that would follow his family, the reputation. You can imagine if the Bible describes Joseph as a righteous man, he had a well-upstanding reputation in the community. Can you imagine what this would do to his reputation, the rumors, the drama, even before Facebook was involved? What would it be like to raise this child? That every time you go to pick this baby up, would you be reminded of the unfaithfulness of your wife? That every time you go out to throw the football with this little boy, would you be reminded of how deeply his mother had wounded him? He could go a different direction. He could just completely clear his name and in the process humiliate his fiance. I mean, he could go and he could tell people, this is not my baby. I can assure you this is not mine. I am leaving her and she needs the punishment. He could have, by all justification, walked away screaming and yelling, this is her fault. She's the problem, and humiliated her. Not even just humiliating her. He could have taken it a step further. I mean, as the law would dictate, having been betrothed to Joseph and committing adultery, he could have brought public shame to her, demanded the dowry that his family provided to her family to purchase the marriage, be refunded to his family. He could have pushed for her to be murdered, to be stoned to death because of the adulterous act that she committed. And then another possibility. The Bible says that Joseph chose to separate himself quietly and discreetly. Still going to face some questions. Still probably get a little feedback from his close family and friends. Still some people are going to question. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, even if you believe, can you imagine trying to convince your extended family? Well, we never really, but she's pregnant anyway. I paid attention that one day in health class. I know what's going on. That's not how this works. But Joseph chooses to do what was best for Mary, at least in his mind. I'm going to keep this quiet. I'm going to walk away. I'm not going to run your name through the mud. I'm not going to tear you down to your friends or to my friends or to family. I'm not going to disgrace you. I'm going to discreetly release you of the engagement. Which teaches us right away, one of the descriptors of a righteous man is to not be led and given to anger. Joseph, we probably could all justify, could have been, should have been angry in this and wrathed out on Mary, but instead he lets the kindness of our God flow through him, even in the pain that he experienced. If you were Joseph, how would you respond? If you were Joseph and hurt this deeply by the one that you loved so dear, how would you respond? And I think that reading this passage, knowing that it happened a couple thousand years ago, and if you've been around the Christmas story very long at all, hearing the repetition of the Christmas story, we just easily write this off of course Joseph's going to forgive her. Of course, because we know how the story ends, we know what comes next. But what if we just paused in this moment to recognize the pain that Joseph is experiencing? Not a character to be overlooked, but the reality of the hurt that he was going through. What would you do if your fiance came to you and said, I've never been with anybody else and I've never been with you, but we having a baby? Excuse me? Pardon me? Crushed, devastated. You could argue all is not calm this first Christmas. As Christians, we often fall into two categories when it comes to our emotions and our feelings. Some of us, we land way over on one side that we are just so emotional, so feeling-driven, we just wear our emotions on the outside of our sleeve. Everybody knows it. We desire it. We long for those God moments where we feel his presence, where we sense his guidance and his interactions. And we're driven to feel more of those and to explore more of those. And oftentimes that translates into how we live our life. That we live our life based on feelings and emotions, that we drive our decisions based on how we feel in the moment or the desire we have in that moment. But most Christians fall into this category, recognizing that feelings are not to be the decision driver, so I must take my feelings and squash them down, and I will not reveal my emotions to anyone. I'm fine. I'll just be honest with you. I had some emotions last Saturday. I was pretty angry. I've had a table saw for most of my life, and I knew better than to do this. You ever have emotions where they just come out and you're just angry and upset and they make you do things you shouldn't do and make things worse? You ever have those times where like emotions drive you to make decisions that only make things worse? And I think sometimes as Christians, we don't want that to happen. We know that's bad. So we squash them down. We stuff them down. The struggle is that our brain works kind of funny in that when emotions kick in, we respond a whole lot faster than when information kicks in. If someone does something to you to trigger an emotional response, we do it so quick. If someone does something to you and provides an information for an informational response, we're much slower. We're much more calm. I say that because I don't think we can neglect the emotion that Joseph was experiencing. I mean, this is the worst thing that's ever happened to him. I heard somebody say this. This is worse than the death of a spouse emotionally, because it's the betrayal of a spouse that's going to continue every time you see them. To recognize this, to repeat this, to replay this, the pain that he's experiencing from someone being unfaithful. I mean, this is a big, huge deal that someone promised to remain faithful and crushed the trust that he had. I think, stay with me for a second. I think one of the bigger weapons of the enemy that we overlook isn't just that the devil tempts us to sin. I think it's that the devil works to normalize sin. The devil works to normalize sin in a way to where we just don't think it to be that big a deal. When God created intimacy between man and woman, he knew the level of increase in the bond that would create in a relationship. He knew the closeness that would build between husband and wife, that you would be connected and bonded in a way that you would with no other human, representing the closeness that God desires for us, the intimacy that God desires with us. But we live in a culture that's so overwhelmed by the normalizing of this intimacy outside of the confines of the covenant of marriage, because we live by our feelings and our decision makers are our emotional drivers, that we want that immediate satisfaction and that immediate instant gratification and seeking fulfillment based on how we feel in this moment. And I believe it's a ploy of the enemy that we've developed a hookup culture to where we've normalized it as part of dating. We've normalized it as something that people do as part of getting to know each other better when God created it to be a whole new level of intimacy and relationship between people and between people and God. And the more that this becomes normalized, the more that we become accepting of this, the more layers of damage that this does. If I can just speak to my married folks, my folks that are thinking of getting married one day, God's plea to reserve this intimate level of closeness for the marriage covenant was not God's way of saying, I just want to be in control, so you need to do what I say. It's not God's way of saying you can only have fun the way that I say you can have fun to. It's God's way of saying, I know what's best for you, and this isn't it. I know what's best for you today and what's best for your future. And living out of your emotions and your feelings now is not how you find that. And every boundary and guardrail that God puts in place is packaged and presented in this way where when we understand God is looking out for us, not looking to hurt us, it changes our perspective that our Father, our Heavenly Father, is saying to us, I want what's best for you. For Joseph, this had to be devastating news. For Joseph, this had to be world-shattering news. He had nothing in life to experience so far that compares to this interaction, this trust that was breached, this unfaithfulness. I mean, when you think of it in context like that, the fact that Joseph landed on, with all the circumstances in the culture he lived in, to be polite and to be so kind is just to say, I'm going to walk away quietly. I mean, that's a miracle in itself, to be able to say to his betrothed, listen, it's over, and I'm releasing you. Without the public shame, without the disgrace, without the revenge. But God teaches us in this story and in so many other stories like this, God is so attentive to how he can best love us. God, knowing the pain that could ensue from this confession, this outlandish assumption that Mary is really carrying the child of the Holy Spirit, God, in this next passage, does something that I think we need to stick to and remind ourselves of on a constant basis, that God loves you so deeply, he thinks of all the details to try to not just shore up the bad things in our life, but to work on the healing that happens every time in our life. Matthew chapter 1, moving on to verse 20. As Joseph considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David, the angel said, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Guys, don't miss this, that our God is so good and so gracious to recognize how we might feel pain and might be hurt by someone else, to step in and offer grace and goodness and healing right where we need it. Verse 22, all of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through the prophet. Look, the virgin will conceive a child and she will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. When Joseph woke up, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded. He took Mary as his wife, but he did not have sexual relations with her until the son was born. Joseph named him Jesus. Plans change. We can have the best intentions, the best laid out plans, the best preparations in place, and plans change. So what's Joseph do? One of the most incredible, humble acts of obedience. God, I don't get it. And I know I've got every permission to walk away, and I've got all the reasons and justifications to be upset. And I can just sit in my feelings for a minute and I can just be angry. But God, I choose to trust you. If you know the story, this isn't the end of plans changing for Joseph. You know that this wasn't the end of things that would come in a little bit different package than he was prepared for. As we continue moving forward in the story, you can make the assumption that Joseph had some different action with his friends. You can rest assured that there were people of faith who looked at Joseph differently because of the decision that he made. You can trust that there were some church folks sitting back talking, doing some math. Now, y'all, they got married 3 months ago and she just delivered a baby on month 4. I can do some math. They done some stuff. No, just me? Okay. You know that there were some people looking at them differently, casting them out, thinking of them different, talking about them different. All the things that church folks tend to do. Maybe even as believers, writing them off completely. And as we fast forward over the next couple months, Joseph still working this out, trying to live and understand, I had plans, but the plans changed, so now I'm trusting God's plans. I had preparations, but the plans changed, and now I'm trusting God's preparations. And we move into Luke chapter 2. Luke is a follower of Christ who came along and gives us a little more context to the story. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1, he says, at this time, the Roman Emperor Augustus decreed a census would be taken throughout the Roman Empire. Verse 3, so all returned to their own ancestral towns to register for the census. And because Joseph was a descendant of King David, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, David's ancient home. He traveled there from the village of Nazareth in Galilee. He took with him Mary, who was engaged and is now expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for her baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth, and laid him in the manger because there was no lodging available for them. So Joseph is just playing this out, this new paradigm shift in his life. He's forgiven her. He's taken Jesus to raise him as his own when the baby is born. He's prepared for this new change, this new dynamic. And then all of a sudden plans change again. I mean, he probably knew well this journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem, a small town just outside of Jerusalem. It's about a 70-mile journey. You didn't call an Uber. You didn't call a taxi. You didn't get on a bus. You was walking. And you're about to take a wife who's going to drop a baby at any moment. Not just any baby, the Son of God. Do you imagine the pressure that the protector of the home was carrying with him that day? We are going to avoid every pothole along the way. Two reasons. One, we don't want any damage to the baby. And two, if it was anything like my wife, every 11 minutes you're stopping to pee when you're that far along in a pregnancy. Am I right? And every change of plan, every interruption, every circumstance introduces a new layer of, do I trust or do I panic? Do I trust? Do I get emotional? Do I trust? Do I do what I want to do? And lingering in the back of his mind, I'm carrying my wife and the Son of God. So they arrive in Bethlehem, and of course, because of the influx of people coming for the census, all the hotels are booked, all the Airbnbs are booked, to quote the Christmas carol, there's no room in the inn. So what do? You find a barn. What do you do when things don't go as planned? What do you do when you have this idea of how things should go and somehow things don't go that way? What do you do when you're trying your best to trust God and you feel like God is leading you in a direction only to see that door slam shut and another door open that you don't really want to walk through? What do you do? If you're taking notes today, I think there's some really powerful lessons we can look at from Joseph and from Scripture to understand what we do. And church, I'm telling you, if you're not going through it now, write it down because it's going to come back and we need it. Number one, if you're taking notes, when things don't go as planned, we trust that God can see things that I can't see right now. How easy would life be? Think about this. How easy would life be? How easy would decisions be? How easy would planning be if we just knew how everything was going to happen before it happened? If we knew how everything was going to happen when it happened or why it happened or how it happened? I mean, think about the plan you made for today if you knew how the day was going to end. Think about how you would make your plan for this year if you knew how the year was going to end. Think about how your career was going to go if you knew all the steps that were going to happen. I mean, life would be easy, right? Like, we could take all the worry out. We could take all the stress out. The challenge is we take all the free will out. And God gives us this incredible gift called choice and free will. And yeah, he could give us all these answers to these questions, and in doing so, eliminate our ability to choose and have any sort of free will whatsoever. So instead, rather than giving us all the details, God asks a few simple questions. Will you trust me? Will you trust his timing? Will you trust his planning? Will you trust his direction? Will you trust his construction? Will you trust his will for your life? Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11 says, "The God has made everything beautiful for its own time. He planted eternity in the human heart, but even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end." I mean, that's the desire, right? Like, how much easier would life be if we could see from beginning to end? If we knew where we were going to retire and when we were going to retire, how we were going to retire. If we knew how many kids we were going to have, how we would raise those kids and what those kids would go on to do. If we could see the whole scope, oh, life would be so much easier. Which brings into account the real root of the problem, that is we are human and we want control. We're human and we want control. We want to dictate how things play out. We want to dictate where things go, what we do, how things result. We want to make plans that work out the way we planned for them to work out. Because we want to be in control. Because life is easier when we're in control. The problem is that the reality is, control is just an illusion. I mean, even when we think we're in control, we're not really in control. Even when we think we've got the best laid plans out, we're not really in control. I mean, you could think, you could plan for the best way to get home, the safest journey home between now when you leave and when you get home later today. And you could take the safest route, and you could plan this all out, and you're going to pass 397 cars along the way that you have no control over. And if you make it the way you planned, then you feel like you controlled the situation and you got there. The reality is you didn't have any control, and statistically speaking, you were way less in control than you were more in control. The problem is that every time a plan works out the way we want, we feel reassured that our plan worked and our control exists. The reality is control is simply an illusion. Now, this isn't an excuse for us just to be freelance, like, hey, I don't need to do anything, save anything, learn anything. I'm just going to go out and live. Scripture teaches us to do the best that we can do with what God has given us, to use the talents and the gifts and the skills that God has given and grow them to live our destiny for God. But it doesn't mean that we are the control freak that gets to hold it all together or to make all the decisions or do exactly what we want. I mean, the reality is when we desire control reveals our lack of faith. When we desire control reveals our lack of faith. That's not a shot at our faith. That's a reality that our faith can strengthen in this area. When we desire control, when we overestimate my ability to plan and control, I'm underestimating God's power and plans for my life. You see, the thing is, rarely do we actually have the power to control, but we always have the power of surrender. We always have the power of surrender. Following Jesus is a whole lot more about surrender than it is control. God's guidance for our life is a whole lot more about surrender than about his desire to control. And there is a whole lot more peace we can find in our lives if we would willingly let God be in control. If you were here last week, our responsibility is not the outcome that what we do produces. Our responsibility is obedience to do what God says, and God takes care of the outcome to release the control to surrender to our God. Simply trusting God to see the things that I can't see brings a whole new level of peace in our daily lives. What do? Well, things don't work as planned. Number two, we trust that God's motivation is always love. What I don't know, I don't understand, but things aren't going the way I planned. I trust that God's motivation is always love. I think motivation is one of the most misunderstood things in our journey. When we fail as believers, often we fail because we misunderstand God's motivation. Where's my parents in the room? And where's my kids in the room who still live with their parents? Y'all ever have fights in your house too over why you do what you do? Not what you do, not what the consequence, not what the rule is, but why? Well, you're just trying to be controlling, Mom. You said I couldn't do this and I had to do that and I wasn't able to do this. And we get this idea that the motivation behind the parent is, I don't want you to have fun while you're alive. No, just our house? Okay. We have this idea that my job as the parent is to squash all the good times until you can afford to pay for them yourself. That you need to know that my job is the fun sucker. That's what we called it at the Smith house. You're the fun sucker. You suck all the fun out of the event. The reality is that we often project that upon our God. That God has all these rules in place and he can just remove all the fun. That God has put all these rules in place that he can sit on his throne with his microscopic glass staring down upon us, waiting to burn us like an ant in the sun in the summertime. Just mess up. Come on, I dare you. I got you. I'm going to take that blessing away. I'm going to take that fun away. I'm going to remove all that goodness away. We have this idea, this concept that this is how God sees us. The reality is God's motivation, just like our parents, is always out of love. That the reason we put boundaries in place is because we love you. That the reason we put guardrails in place is because we love you. The reason that we put restrictions in place is because we know that if you get over here, you're going to get off road, you're going to tear your car up. So we put a boundary or a guardrail in place to not make mistakes. God is holy and God is righteous and God is just. But God's motivation is not to catch you doing something bad so he can punish you. God's motivation is not to withhold his goodness from you and only give you elements of it along the way. God's motivation is not to keep limits on your life so you can't enjoy all of it. God's motivation is that he loves you and he wants what's best for you today and every day moving forward. When we understand that God's motivation is that he is love. And not that God is loving, don't misunderstand that. Scripture said that God is love. That everything God does is based out of this motivation. I want what's best for you. Not just to respond in a feeling and in a moment, but to respond in what's best for you. That everything that God does, every correction, every direction, every statement, every talk, every prompt, every nudge, every course correction, every opportunity where you thought something would go one way and God says, no, go the other, was done by the motivation of God wants what's best for you. And God knows what's best for you because God sees things that we don't see. His motivation for us is, what is the most loving thing that I can do? One of my favorite promises in the scriptures found in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Paul, writing to believers, says that we know that God causes everything to work together just the way you planned. No, wait, no. And God causes everything to work together just as you had always hoped. No, it's not true either. But God causes everything to work together for the good. for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. I don't understand why this happened, but I trust that God can work it together for good. I don't know why this is going on. I don't know why it seemed like God opened this door and then slammed it closed, but I know that God is working it together for good. I don't know why I thought I had this opportunity and then that opportunity was taken away from me, but I trust that God is working it together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. When my perspective in life is that God is just trying to hold back for me, withhold things from me, or to punish me for all my wrongdoing, when my belief of God is trying to harm me or do bad to me, then I'm going to live a very selfish life trying to satisfy my own desires and my selfish moments, or I'm trying to please people and their desires and what they want out of me. When my perspective is that God wants what's best for me, that God is motivated by his love for me, that changes how I live my life. It shifts to an idea of how can I live a surrendered life, an honoring life, and a loving life toward my Heavenly Father. So often we get wrapped up in this idea of how do I satisfy my feelings today? How do I satisfy the people around me and the feelings they have toward me? Can I just reassure you this, that if we're worried about criticism coming from others because of our obedience to God, we're not ready for God to use us. There's a maturity that needs to take place to recognize, I'm not going around trying to make everybody mad, but if making someone mad is a result of my obedience to God, I'm okay with it. I'm not going to go out and make people mad on purpose. I'm not going to say things that are offensive on purpose. But if doing something or living in a way that's obedient to God and might be facing criticism by someone else, I'm okay with the criticism. You know that Joseph had to know the criticism that was on his way. Joseph had to have a glimpse because of the life he lived. He was a righteous man. He knew how people would act. He knew how people would respond. Oh, this is just a cover-up. Y'all trying to cover up your sin, talking about this as a baby of the Holy Spirit. You trying to just use this as that girl who gets to use you. What his friends, what his family, what his closest people would say. The criticism he would receive. But I'm all right with that because my step, my stance, my faith is obedience. Joseph was a righteous man, which means that Joseph knew the love that God had for him, which means that Joseph trusted God's motivation to do what was best for him. You know what? I don't know all the answers. I don't know all the steps. I can't see from the beginning of the end of the story, but God, I know enough to trust you in this because I trust that you work all things together for the good. Even in this frustration, God, I trust that you're working this together for good. Even in the pain, God, I trust that you're working this together for the good. Even in the confusion, God, I trust that you're working this together for the good. Even though my plans are a wreck, God, I trust that you're working this together for the good. What do we do when things don't go as we plan? Number three, we look at God's faithfulness in my past, and I would even add looking at God's faithfulness in the past of others. We reflect. I think one of the biggest things that we forfeit in our faith journey is that we are really good at looking ahead and forgetting to reflect on what God has already done. Now, you may think I'm crazy, and I'll explain this a little bit more in a minute, but I believe that one of the biggest schemes of our enemy in this generation is to flood us with information. Now, you against information, Pastor? No, that's not where I'm going. Stay with me for a second. But if we can continue to feed new information and new information and new information, and every day is more information and more information, we lose the capacity and we lose the desire to go back and reflect on what God has already done, what God has already said, and how God has already moved. And when we forget to reflect on what God has already done, and we just look at the future, we can be uncertain because the future we don't have certainty in. The past, you can't tell me that God didn't do what I saw God do. You can't argue with me when I saw, when I experienced, when I was there to see God move. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm a preacher that loves to preach. When you get in the car, the windshield is so big and the rearview mirror is so small. Why? Because you need to be more focused on where you're going than where you've been. But there is an incredibly powerful value in taking time to reflect on what God has done. In fact, I would encourage you, if you want to see growth in your faith, you find some people that you can share with on a consistent basis. You know what God's been doing in my life? You know what God's been teaching me in my life? You know where God showed up in my life? And you, as often as you can, reflect on that, you will see your faith increase and expand in ways like it never has before. It's easy to get caught up in the flood of new information. It's easy to get caught up in what's coming in next and coming in new. But church, I can just promise you that if we would pause and increase the discipline of reflection of the goodness of God, our faith expands. One of my favorite stories, so Jesus, we know, was in the line of King David because Joseph was in the line of King David. King David, if you know the story at all, one of his most famous stories was before he was king, David fought the giant named Goliath. If you don't know the story, just a quick context. So David's older brothers, he's got several of them, have gone into a battle to go fight the Philistine army. And part of the Philistine army was they challenged a one-on-one fight, winner take all. David's older brothers are out there, so he shows up with a little care package. Got some cookies, granola bars, whatever you take, I don't know. And he shows up to visit his older brothers, only to hear this giant, this huge man screaming into their camp and dishonoring his God. And David's like, y'all ain't gonna do nothing about this. David had these plans just to go and to be kind to his older brothers, to bring him this care package, and David's plans changed that day. So he goes and approaches the king. Some little shepherd boy somehow gets FaceTime with the king to say, y'all ain't gonna do nothing about this. If nobody else is, I'll go. David, you're too young. You're too small. No, you didn't hear me. I'll go. And David has an opportunity. In 1 Samuel, David has an opportunity to share with the king his plan. Well, you see, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go running at him, and then I'm going to fake to the left, cross over to the right, wind up, sit down, fight. No, whatever. And instead of sharing what his plan was, I love, it's one of my favorite parts of the passage of when David fights Goliath. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 37. He reminds the king, and I think maybe more so reminds himself. Well, you know, I was with my father's flock of sheep one day, and a lion came. I never fought a lion before, but God showed up, and God gave me the strength, and I killed the lion so it couldn't harm my father's sheep. A different time, a bear showed up with the same intention to harm my father's flock. I never fought a bear before, but God showed up and he gave me the strength and I killed the bear so they couldn't harm my father's flock. Verse 37, he says, the Lord who rescued me from the claws of the lion and the bear will rescue me from this Philistine. I don't have a plan. I don't have a clue. I don't know what to do. I showed up with milk and cookies, but we about to fight. How are you going to do that, David? Well, God showed up before here and God showed up before here. And I have all the confidence in the world that God's going to show up right here. When you face times where things aren't going as you planned, one of the most powerful weapons you have is a posture of reflection. And to share that reflection with yourself. I believe that David told the king that to plead his case. I believe that David told himself that to remind himself of who God is. God, I don't know what's going on. I don't know the plan. I don't understand, but I trust that you're working all things together for good because I know that you can see things that I don't see. And God, I know this because I've seen you do it before. What do you do when things don't go as planned? Number four, I don't have to understand the plan to trust that God has a purpose. I don't have to understand the whole plan to trust that God has a purpose. I think one of the other challenges with this overload of information is this idea that we have to know everything before we can move forward. If I don't have all the information, if I don't have all the details, then I will just pause and wait patiently until I do. I was thinking about this week. Remember growing up, like all my friends were all into sports and all of the sports. And I wasn't always good at baseball, but basketball, football, I really like those sports. So we talk about them, and every now and then we get in a heated discussion about who won a game. Like I can remember sitting in my friend's basement, like arguing over who won the 92 World Series. Like, we couldn't agree. We had, like, was it the Dodgers? Was it the Red Sox? Was it the Yankees? We all knew it wasn't the Cubs, but we would argue about this. All of a sudden, the Cubs fans want to perk up and look. Okay, I see you. But we would argue about this, and then we would get to the end of the night, and you know what we'd do? We would agree that we didn't all know the answer, and we would move on about our business. But what do kids do today when they don't know who won the 92 World Series? Some of y'all are already looking. You got the phone out. Before you can finish typing the question, the answer is right there in front of you. We have information overload. Pastor, are you against having information? Not at all. But what happens is when we get stuck on, I need to know all the details, or I need to know all the information, so many Christians will get paralyzed in fear and not respond in obedience because I don't quite know. God, I would put somebody's name on this ornament, but I don't know what they're going to say. I don't know if I'm going to have an opportunity to ask them. I don't know what this is going to go down like. What if instead of worrying about knowing all the information or all the details, we just trusted that we knew enough to get started? I mean, think about Joseph for a minute. You are going to protect and raise the Son of God. Can I get some information? Go ahead and marry Mary. Mary. Go ahead and marry your fiance, Mary. The baby is from the Holy Spirit. You're going to call him Jesus. That's it. I don't know anything about raising the Son of God. What if he misbehaves? Will he misbehave? I don't know. If I have to paddle him, do I use a switch or will he like turn around and strike me down? Like there are some questions, some variables I have in this scenario. Joseph could have just hit pause and be like, I don't know enough information. I don't know enough details. I don't know enough. I need to discover more. I need to learn more. I need to Google more. I need to search more before I can act. And church, I can tell you that so many people have forfeited the purpose and the destiny or pieces of it that God has created them for because we were so stuck on, I have to know more information first. I have to know how this is going to go down first. I have to know more details first. I have to know all the plans first. Joseph knew, get married, trust the process, call him Jesus. And he walked in obedience to an event that would change eternity. What do we get stuck on? I just need some more information. I just need some more details of the plan. I just need to see a fuller picture. Like this idea that if we have all that we need, if we have all the information, all the motivation and inspiration, then I can act, then I can trust. Can I just assure you that if we wait until we have all of that, we lose humility, we lose reverence, and we lose faith that God asks us to bring before him. I don't think for a second that God is asking us to be some simpleton. Just believe because I said so. Man, I used to hate when my parents would do that, and now I catch myself doing it from time to time. Why do I need to do this? Because I said so. I don't believe that's how God asks us to operate. I don't think there's any question too big for us to ask God, but we can't get so stuck in the details of the questions that we get paralyzed to move in our faith. Oh, just go along with the flow, Pastor. Can I just assure you, the only fish who constantly go with the flow are dead ones, and God often challenges us to swim up the stream in obedience and faith. When God asks us to move, do we trust him? Do we trust his plans? Do we trust his purposes? Do we seek his will? Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 21 says, you can make many plans, but the Lord's purposes will prevail. Joseph had all the justification to not follow God's plan. Gotta have my own. Leave me on my own. But instead, he steps in obedience. He steps in faith. He trusted that God's purpose was greater than any of his plans. That God's design was greater than any of his dreams, and that God's will was greater than any of his desire to be in control. So what would you do? What will you do? When opportunity to be obedient presents itself, and it's different than the plans that you anticipated, when circumstances shift and change that you didn't see, you didn't participate in, or even plan for, what will you do? Will you try to adjust? Will you sit back and watch? Or you will trust that God knows more than we know? Can I just assure you of this? We have this idea that the greatest way to grow in our faith is when our plans work out perfectly before us. Can I just promise your faith may not grow at all, or very minimally, when Jesus shows up and plans work out just like you hoped. But in those moments where things aren't working out like we had planned, and we trust in Jesus, and we surrender to Jesus, our faith will grow in more ways, in more directions than ever before. I struggle sometimes. We get to an end of a service, and a lot of churches, they get to an end of a gathering, and they ask people to pray a prayer, and this prayer is a defining moment to put your faith in Jesus, to surrender to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And don't get me wrong, because this is a pivotal moment in our journey with Jesus. It's a beginning, a defining moment. From today forward, I will surrender my life to him. But it can't just be one simple prayer. It can't just be one simple time that today's the day I surrender and tomorrow I go back to my plans and my preparations. Following Jesus is a decision to surrender every single day. That I surrender my plans, that I surrender my dreams, that I surrender my purposes, that I surrender my agenda, that I surrender my emotions, that I surrender my life to follow my Savior. Knowing that God can do far more with an ordinary person who's fully surrendered than I could ever do under my own control. And that's my invitation to you today. That if you've not taken the step to surrender all that you are and all that you plan for to the Messiah, Jesus, the Savior, God with us, that begins today. That if you've journeyed away, that you gave your life at one point, surrendered to him, and since then have lived under your own plans, your own destiny, and your own guidance, and wandered far from Christ, that today would be the day that you turn, that you repent, that you move back to follow Jesus, to surrender all that you are, all that you have, all that you dream of, all that you pray for, all that you thought about. Jesus, it's yours. Our surrender opens the door for God to move. Our surrender opens the door for God's power and God's work to be done. Our surrender opens the door for God's greatness to be revealed right in my life. Don't miss a chance. Don't miss opportunity. Today's the day of surrender. Let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you. God, I thank you that you give us opportunities to surrender. God, in our own stubbornness, in our own will, in our own plans, that we can mess things up so badly, and yet, God, you show up and you present opportunity for surrender. So, God, my prayer is that today, that with a pure heart and an open mind, God, that we can walk in surrender. God, whether today is the first day in this decision or a rededication of this decision or, God, a strengthening of this decision, that we walk in surrender of our plans, that we walk in surrender of our dreams, that we walk in surrender of our lives to follow Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. God, we thank you for that opportunity. It's in Jesus' name.